The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. Okay, I don't know what happened over here. We're going to try that one more again. Peace be with you. Hey, what's going on? If you have never been here before, I would love for you to grab your black hardback pew Bible that is somewhere near you. If you don't have a Bible, you just acquired one. Congratulations. And once you grab the black hardback pew Bible next to you, I want you to turn to page 155. We're not going that deep in. 155 in your pew Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 10. And once you find that, I want you to stand in the honor of reading of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 10 or page 155 in your pew Bible, and we're going to start in verse 12. The word says, "Now Israel, what does your Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God belonged to heaven and the heavens of the heavens and the earth that is in it. Yet the Lord has set apart his love for you on your fathers, choosing their offspring after them above all peoples as you in this day. Circumcise therefore your foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, and the great, and the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes judgment for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner in giving them food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. And he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you the great and terrifying things before your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord has made you numerous as the stars of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much just for this word. I thank you that you have chosen a peculiar people to be sojourners on this earth. Father, you've put us in the midst of probably the most contentious time in our nation's history in a long, long time. And today we just come humbly trying to seek what you would have us do as Christ followers, obligated to your kingdom first and to this kingdom next. Jesus, we need your direction, your guidance as we look at these issues. And we do it from your perspective and your kingdom for your grace and your glory. We do it all. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So yeah, vote your values. I remember a few weeks ago, I did a little retreat day, and I came back, and I walk in, and I went to my wife, and I said, "Hey, baby, I figured out everything between, this was August. I said, I have all the sermon series written out all the way to February." To which she looked at me and cocked her head to the side, kind of like a dog that just heard a whistle, like, that doesn't make sense for you. That's way ahead. And I said, "Yeah, right in the middle, we're going to do this thing called vote your values." At that point, her eyes got big, which I've known over the last 14 years of being in and around her. When her eyes get that large, I've said something wrong. And so I then asked, what happened? You know, because I need to know what's going on. I see the eyes, the pupils are dilating. I'm like, "Oh, I'm in trouble, right? And she goes, "You're going to talk about the election?" I said, yeah, "I'm going to talk about the election." And she goes, You're going to talk about the election? "Yeah, yes, I'm going to talk about the election." And so that day I decided I'm going to talk about the election for a few weeks leading up to the election. Because at that time we already knew that it was going to be Trump and Hillary. We also knew that there's some other candidates. Nobody can really name all of them, but we knew there were going to be some other ones that are there. And so we were trying to figure out where we're going to be. And we have talked over and over and over on what we want to vote and what does this look like. And then the other week, I don't know if you guys feel this way, but we've heard so much about the national election that all of a sudden we were sitting down and we realized, hey, the governor is running for something here in the state. Have you heard anything about the governor? Because I saw a few signs, but I really haven't heard anything. Then we're like, isn't there some senators that are running? And what do they stand for? I saw the one gun ad, but besides that, I haven't really seen anything. And so we were just kind of asking a lot of questions and trying to figure out, like, where do we stand? And here's the background I come from. I come from a background where in my family, my dad was a Reagan Republican. And by the way, I'm going to put all my cards on the table, just so y'all know. I'm not registered anything. I think both parties are repugnant. There you go. Okay. So my dad was a Reagan Republican. Here's what I mean. He was Democratic in everything he believed. But he was an immigrant, and Reagan pretty much saved the immigrants when he first came over. So he was like, I'm on his team. And then my mom was a straight down the line Democrat. Just, I mean, if it said D, I mean, I don't know if you guys see the lazy option in our voting where you can just click all Ds or all Rs. There's actually a lazy option. It's horrible. But like, she would just click that and it would just go down, and everything that was D, she would vote for. And so, you know, I grew up in a church where, you know, we're all black people and we're all like, we're all Democrats. And then I came to Christ when I was 22 at a mostly white church in Johnson County. And I think when they baptized me, they handed me a Republican card, or at least it felt that way, because everybody was like, we're Republican. And we're, you know, and it was just like really, really deep this way or the other. And here's the thing I've noticed about both parties. I mean, let's just call a spade, right? For, let's say, 60 years, the Democrats have been telling black people, hey, listen, this year we're going to fix it. We're going to end racism. Black Lives Matter. We're going to be on your team. We're going to fight for your rights. And then what happens when they get in? Nothing. And then when I turned 22 and I became, and everybody's like, oh, we're Republicans. Then I start listening to Republicans. They're like, listen, this year we're going to end abortion. We're going to get the judges in there. Roe versus Wade. It's all going to end. It's going to happen this time. And then what happens? Nothing. Nothing. Hasn't got any better on this side. Babies are still dying over here. Nothing. Neither side. And what I see over and over as a black Christian, if you want to define me, I guess, but what happens over and over is I see both parties giving us so many promises about what they can do for us, and we're selling our souls. We're selling our souls to a kingdom that's not of our own. It's just not our kingdom. And so I remember, and I don't know about you guys, but the church that we planted out of is a mostly white church on the other side of town. And I remember when Mitt Romney lost to Barack Obama. And I remember Heather and I, we walked into the service, and I walk in, me, and y'all know me. So I'm like, hey, what's up, guys? Ah! And I mean, you'd have thought somebody just shot the senior pastor the way people were acting. And then I remember when I was younger, when a Democrat lost, and the exact same thing going into my home church where I grew up. And you really would have thought somebody had killed the senior pastor, just the way people were acting, because our hearts are so tied to these parties that give us nothing. And so the question I wanted to address, and the question I wanted to ask, was what are our values and how do we vote with them? Because when you walk into the vote, when you walk into the booth, you got to push a button, you got to pull a lever, you got to do something, right? And like I said earlier, as a Christian, you are obligated to be involved in this system if you have the right and the ability to do so. You should do it. I would expect to see that little sticker on you, unless you went and stole one from somebody, but they had a little sticker on you on voting day, right? That you voted. I mean, you should do that. You get time off from work. Go do it. Stand in line. Do your due diligence. But then what happens afterwards? What are the values we take into the booth? Better yet, will you be comfortable standing before God based off of your vote? You see, if we're lazy about the way we vote, I don't think you're going to feel very comfortable when you stand before God. Have you actually done the research and dug into what God has to say about these subjects and not what man has to say about these subjects? So this week, you can throw up the slide. This week, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about, but we're going to talk about immigration. This actually scares me. Let's change that. We're going to talk about immigration. We're going to talk about immigration and what God has to say about it. And here's the thing that I ran to this last week. I was telling somebody about it, and somebody goes, you know something? The Bible really doesn't talk about politics. And I was like, really? I always love when people say stuff like that because it shows me they haven't read the New Testament or the Old Testament or any of it. And so they're like, you know, the Bible won't really talk about it. I'm like, really? So here, just in case you have that in the back of your mind, turn to page 827 in your pew Bible, or Matthew chapter 22, 827 in your pew Bible. I'm going to read a little passage for you. Let's go old school. When you find it, say amen. Ooh, y'all finding it quick. Look at you. Okay. Page numbers are good. Okay, here we go. Jesus, homeless guy, right? Homeless Jew walking around. Okay? I mean, this is who he is. And here it says, starting in verse 15, we're going to 15:22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entangle him in his words. I always love the Pharisees, think they can entangle God, but let's go with that. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, We know that that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, which they are so lying. They do that all the time. Like, we know you teach God's word, but okay. That you teach God's word truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, and you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, is this a political issue or not? Yeah, it's a political issue. I mean, taxes is another thing that I thought about talking about. It's one of those things. So is it lawful to pay taxes or not? And so Jesus, aware of the malice in their hearts, said, why put to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness is an inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled. They left him, and they went away. Now, we look at that, and we go, oh, well, yeah, that's what you should do. But think about what he's saying there. He's like, yeah, you should get into politics where it is, but when it comes to us Christ followers, we're of God. And so, yeah, you get involved, you involve yourself in the process, you do your thing, but in life, for the rest of who you are, it should be shaped by the kingdom of God. Everything should be shaped by the kingdom of God. So give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give your vote, give your time, be a good citizen of the country if God has allowed you to do that. Pay your taxes, because the IRS is like the Gestapo. They will come get it. So pay it, please. I've seen people get audited. It's ugly. And then after that, give unto God what is God. Give your time, talent, and treasures. Give of yourself, who you are, to the local church, because the local church is the hope of the world. This is the way that we do it. And so, do I believe that there should be an established church in America? I had somebody ask me that this week. You think there should be established? No. No. Matter of fact, fun little thing, and then I'll really get on subject. Everybody, raise your hand if you heard the idea of separation of church and state. Okay. Do you know that was fought for by Baptists? A bunch of Baptists, Danbury Baptist Association in Virginia, wrote a letter, said, we won't join the union unless you separate the church from the state. Baptist. That's kind of crazy to think about, right? They literally said, we're not going to let Virginia join the union unless you separate the church from the state. We do not want a state church. I don't want a state church. I don't want a tenth of everything I go to go to a state church. You want to know what a state church looks like? Go to China. They have a state church where they literally edit the Bible down so you only get certain pieces. You know what a state church looks like? Go over to France, where the state churches are museums now. Literally, the NPR station here is taking a tour next year over to Europe to go look at museums, which are all churches. But 10% of all your wages go into, or your tithe of your wages, go into the coffers in France to keep those things going, though they're empty every Sunday. I don't want a state church. I want one that's vibrant and alive. I want one that's centered on God's word, that drives everything forward. So I don't believe that there should be a state church at all. I don't believe that we should have a central organization that's run by one guy or one person. And I don't believe that that pastors should stand in the pulpit and endorse political candidates. I'm not going to do that over this series. I'm just not going to do it. You got to vote your values. You got to look into God's word and dig in. I'm going to give you some guidance and some parameters, a rubric to filter things through, but I'm not going to stand here and go, and I think so-and-so is a godly choice. I'm just not going to do that. You can ask me on the side. I'm still not going to do it. I'll tell you both of them are repugnant. That's where I stand. I stand there right now, and I'll continue to stand there. I do not believe that. And lastly, I do not believe that pastors, that churches should really go up and say, hey, do this, do that, but we should filter everything through God's word. That's our call as Christ followers, to filter everything through God's word. And so my attempt over these next 4 weeks is to filter, what does it look like to look at politics? What does it look like to look at life? What does it look like to look at sex and sexuality and immigration through the lens of the Bible, not through what CNN, MSNBC, or Fox News tells me? Not what any pundit on talk radio tells me. What does the Bible have to say about it? And then what my expectation would be, especially for you covenant members, is you take that information and more, you look at it in light of God's word, and then you walk into that voting booth and you do your due diligence. You give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Then you walk back out and you give your life to God, and you give unto God what is God's, which is who you are. So let's dig into this over this next few weeks. A commentator named John Stott, he's an old guy, he's really, really cool, he's an Anglican, wants to kind of seek to answer some of the confusion and questions about was Jesus really political, and he says this: politics and political may be given either a broad or narrow definition. Broadly speaking, politics denotes life, like the city, polis, literally is where it comes from, and the responsibilities of the citizens, or the politites. Its concern, therefore, is the whole life of the human society. Politics is an art of living together in community. I know that's not what our politics looks like, but that's what it's supposed to look like. It's the art of living together in community. And so let's talk about immigration. Let's talk about living together in community. Because I understand that immigration is one of the most difficult issues in our nation. It's one of the most difficult things. I mean, I used to work in restaurants. I'll tell you now, the back of every restaurant is filled with legal immigrants. I mean, and I know people don't want to do that because we like our food and we like it cheap and fast, but the back of every restaurant I've ever been in is filled with illegal immigrants, every single one. On the other hand, my father, my brother, my oldest sister, are all legal immigrants. I've watched the process from both sides. I've seen the process. I've watched my sister lose her green card and almost get deported. I've watched ICE come through my restaurant in Kansas City and take people that were working for me that were great people and hard workers. I went through the day, and I don't know if any of you guys remember this, but there's a day in the restaurant industry called Day Without a Mexican, where all my Hispanic coworkers didn't show up. Let me tell you, that day sucked. That was a horrible day. I was the dishwasher for the day. And Heather can tell you, I slept for, I think, 2 days afterward. Like, I just died. It was horrid. It was absolutely horrid, right? It's so interesting to know that when you walk through society, what we choose to be blind to. And so I want to give you some definitions that I want to work through as I use these words over and over. Immigration is defined by an individual who enters and settles in a country or region which they are not native to. The United States admits between 700,000 and 900,000 legal immigrants every year. So about 1 million legal immigrants every year. Illegal immigration, you'll hear me say that. An individual moving or settling in another country or region temporarily or permanently without the government's authority or without legal documents, permitting the individual to settle in that country. There are 12 million illegal immigrants in America today, and the number is growing by 500,000 annually. 12 million. The real issue confronting our next president coming up, our Congress, and the issue of illegal immigration is the potential impact on our nation. I mean, let's just be honest. The National Research Council put out that that the cost of immigration in the United States ranges between $11 billion and $22 billion per year. In less than 50 years, the United States Census Bureau projects that immigration will cause the population to increase from 300 million to 400 million. 300 million to 400 million. The immigration accounts for virtually all the national increase in public school enrollment. In the last 2 decades, from up into 2012, 18.4 million school-age immigrants school-age children were immigrants. 18.4 million. That's a quarter of all school-age children in the United States of America were immigrants. The issue of illegal immigration actually really became to our national forefront back in the 70s. And then reemerged again. We kind of died down, but it reemerged again after 9/11. Because we were just like, well, what do we do? These guys got in legally. They got in legally. And so what do we do? How do we do this? And suddenly, immigration that was considered almost like an open border policy under Reagan was now given immediate attention by our government. And now Christians have taken up the mantle and said, yes, this is the thing that we're going to die on. This is the hill that we're going to die on. And for this time in our nation's history, and politicians and leaders throughout America are coming to grips with a basic question. How do we continue to be a land with our arms and our hands open, looking for freedom and opportunity to those who want to come, but protect ourselves? What does that look like? How does the balance? We've always prided ourselves on the slogan found at the Statue of Liberty, welcoming all immigrants from all over the world. I'll never forget the day my father recited this to me. He says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send those, the homeless, the tempest, the tossed. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. It's on the Statue of Liberty. You can go read it to this day. Here's the problem. If those taking advantage of our open borders and open arms are not coming to find freedom but destroy freedom, what do we do? Christians may never reach a consensus about the specifics of immigration policy. You and I can completely disagree on what this looks like, but we can have solidarity when it comes to the place of understanding of Christian hospitality. How do we leave out? It doesn't require that we advocate for open borders, or doesn't require that we advocate for absolutely closed borders or a wall or anything like that. But the story of God, the story of God from his word in Luke 10, 30 through 37, Jesus is reminded of the definition of a neighbor. He reminds us of a definition of a neighbor. It's a person who's in need. That's his definition. We must realize that an immigrant is a person like you and I. We must realize that those coming over here, regardless of the issue, need Jesus above all else. That they've been given life by our Creator, that they are a soul that Christ died for, and that they could receive eternal life. Do we think of them like that, or do we just think of them as a number? Do we just think of them as another person? The Bible is full of stories of immigration. The Bible is full of stories of our responsibility to share compassion with strangers among us. The Bible begins with the migration of God's Spirit and ends with John, an immigrant on the island of Patmos. Between these two events, the Bible is full and uprooted of people who seek safety and sanctuary and refuge all around the Middle East and have repeated the direction of God to welcome the stranger. The Bible was written by immigrants. It was written for immigrants by immigrants. You look at Abram out of Ur of Chaldees. You look at the Jewish people leaving Egypt. You look at Jesus when he was born, his mom and dad fleeing over to Egypt while they were being hunted by Herod, who destroyed the killed them. So what does the Bible say? Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a soul tattoo. If you've never been here before, a soul tattoo is one sentence that if you forget my whole sermon, you remember that, you got everything I need to say today, okay? And so this is the thing I need you to understand about immigration. What God says about immigration is this: compassion without compromise. Say that with me. Compassion without compromise. Compassion without compromise. There's a balance here. And see, what you hear all the time on the news is you hear one thing: we're going to shut it all down and deport everybody. Or I want a whole world with open borders and everybody's free and it's all great and flowers and pixie dust. And we sit in the middle in God's word that says we can have compassion, but we don't compromise. We can do a both and. So the first point, if you're writing notes, is legal immigration. What would Jesus say to us? Honestly, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Sorry, I know that's not what you expect when you come to church. Like, preacher's supposed to have all the answers. I don't know. I read lots of commentaries. I dug into God's word. I went on Google. I got desperate. And I don't know. Like, it's just not clear. It's muddy. And here's why it's muddy, guys, okay? It's muddy by political controversy, right? You know, we hear illegal immigration. Depending on what side of the aisle you are, something pops in your head. It's surrounded by present issues. We're muddied by past experience and present experience. If you have experience like mine, where you've seen illegal and legal immigrants, you're muddied because you're like, well, they're good people. It's hard. It's a hard thing. Before you judge me, I would say judge yourself. Judge yourself. I'm already judged. I'm already guilty. I get it. Look into your own heart. I stand before you as an open and honest, tarnished person, not a wholehearted person. I know that Jesus would say something to me. And so what would he say to me? Reality says to me that it's not an issue that is going away anytime soon. No matter how it's handled, no matter what we do, whether we build a wall and make Mexico pay for it and we deport all of them, or whether we open the borders and just let everybody in, it's not going to get solved. It's just not going to happen. This year is not going to knock it out. I'm sorry to say that. If your hopes are pinned on that, sorry. It's just not going to happen no matter how it happens. Anyway, we feel we are essentially powerless on this. Yet certain things are within my control. Certain things are within my control. Above guarding the borders of our country, guard your heart and spirit. Above guarding your economy, guard the economy of your minds and your attitudes. Above guarding your official language and that may or may not be American English, how about guard your tongue? Guard that. Here's the risk. If we don't guard our heart, we run the risk of becoming aliens ourselves. Illegal, trespassing against God's character, alienating yourself from the heart of God. By the way, this is an ancient problem. This is an ancient problem, which is the next point if you want to write it down. In addition to Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22, there are other texts. Exodus 22 through 21 says, "You shall neither mistreat the stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt." Leviticus 19, love this one, 19, 33 through 34 says, "If a stranger dwells in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be as one born among you. You shall love him as you love yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 23, 7 and 8 says, "You shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. You should not abhor the Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land." Over and over and over, it says stranger and foreigner. Stranger literally meant foreigner. It meant gaar, which is a Hebrew word, which meant foreigner, alien, sojourner, stranger. Israel's problem is that they were strangers because they had not listened to God, what he had originally commanded them. They were also strangers because of the location. If you look at Israel, literally it's a land bridge between Eurasia and Africa. So if you ever look, if you know anything about history, every single conquering army that ever went to Asia or ever went down to Africa went through Israel every single time. Think of any of the empires that you know from history. They all went through it. So they constantly had strangers and foreigners. Yet all throughout the Torah, all throughout the Tanakh, over and over and over, God said, treat them with compassion, love them, feed them, take care of them. You know, the conquering army that's coming to kill your people, take care of them, love them, walk alongside them. But they're going to hurt me, take care of them. But they're going to take me away. That's okay. Love them well. Serve them well. That's hard to swallow, isn't it? That's hard to swallow because over and over when I read in God's Word, it's countercultural to what it means, really, let's be honest, to be American. It's almost like I need to protect myself. I need to run away and shelter myself. But God's saying, maybe I'll take care of you if you take care of them. Let me challenge your heart on this, that maybe our job is to take care of them and let God take care of us. Over and over in ancient Israel, he called them to trust him, to trust him. Now, here's what it didn't mean for ancient Israel. It didn't mean to stop guarding the gates of their city, their borders, their boundaries. It didn't mean that ancient Israel said, took all the guards off the walls, opened the gates up and said, everybody gets a guard. No, like, that's not what happened, right? They still kept their guards there. They still kept their gates. They still kept their laws. There was a nation of laws. It didn't mean they abandoned the rule of law to accommodate the stranger. When the stranger came in their midst, they still had to follow the law of the land. And so when everything shut down for the Sabbath, hey, guess what? Time to take a nap, bro. Right? When it was time to go to worship, hey, you should come with. When it's time to have a holiday, yo, we're partying. You should party with us, which is never really an issue for people. Usually they want to join at that time. Like, what, party now? Cool. Right? And so, like, we were a nation of laws, so we integrated people into the laws. So it doesn't mean we throw all that out either. It's a both and. What it did mean for ancient Israel is it means do not mistreat the stranger or take advantage of them. Don't rip them off. Don't cheat them. Don't hurt them. How many of you guys know how much their wages happen? What the wages are for those illegals that are in our country? Kills me. Absolutely kills me when you start hearing about what people get paid when they're picking our strawberries, when they're picking our fruits and our vegetables, and we're paying them pennies on the dollar. They should be taken care of. It kills me when I was working in restaurants and I heard the conversation sitting in the management and they would basically threaten to call ICE on them because they were illegal, but they weren't getting paid enough and they were working 2, 3, 4 jobs. No, we don't take advantage of them. We don't use them. We help them. It doesn't mean to hurt them. It means treat them humanely, give them basics of food, clothing, and health. Policy summed up is compassion without compromise. It's a both and. The temptation for ancient Israel was to forget that they too were once aliens. They were foreigners. Forget that and you'll mistreat other people. Forget that you're a foreigner. Forget that you are an alien and you'll withhold basic humanitarian stuff. Forget that you are a foreigner and you will lose part of yourself and become alienated for your own roots, your own past. For once you were strangers is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10. It says you were strangers. You need to know your past. Unless you're a Native American in this room, you're a stranger, you're a sojourner, you're an immigrant. All of us are immigrants. For the black people, maybe unwillingly, but you are an immigrant. That's just the way it rolls. That's just the reality of this world. So don't forget that past. Don't forget where you come from. Don't forget who you are or whose you are. But what would God say to Christians in America? If you're taking notes, write that down. What would God say to Christians in America? Whatever you do, do not forget your once strangers is what he would say to you. Not talking political in the immigrant sense, a nation of immigrants. We have such a disconnect with our historical past. We have such a disconnect from our historical past that it doesn't motivate or influence us much. We just don't know. And so when we look back, we miss things. Heather and I have been really high on this thing lately. It's called Alexander Hamilton. It is the greatest musical ever. If you don't know what it is, you can listen to the album on Spotify. They just got an ad for me, so congratulations. But Hamilton is an amazing thing. Now, here's the thing that we don't know. Hamilton was an immigrant. I didn't know that. The first line of the show was, how does a bastard orphan, son of a whore? I'm like, whoa. That was the first line of a musical? What is going on, right? And then here's the messed up part about it. The whole show was about old white dudes, right? The founding fathers. And when you watch a show on Broadway, it's all blacks and Hispanics playing the parts. And the show's a hip-hop show. Right, yeah, so people are all kinds of confused. They're like, you know, the dude on the $10 bill, but like they're rapping. And then like each of the styles, see, this will get some of y'all in. Each of the styles is after a modern-day rapper. So like Alexander Hamilton is actually fashioned after Eminem. They got a guy fashioned after Ludacris, one fashioned after Jay-Z. Each of them are fashioned after different people. It's written by a Hispanic dude from Washington Heights, New York. And it's a beautiful, amazing show that teaches history in a way that's accessible and amazing, and it's messing people up. But here's the thing. A lot of people, including myself, who loves history, have been listening to the show going, I had no idea one of my founding fathers was an immigrant. He was born in the Virgin Islands, and after a hurricane, they got enough money to send him to the States. But we don't know our history. We're disconnected from our history. We don't understand the greater narrative that we're a part of. And because we don't miss that, then we miss the spiritual disconnect that is us. We were once strangers spiritually, alienated from God. We were never entitled to God's grace. We were trespassers. Let me say it again. We were never entitled to God's grace. We are trespassers. Last night, my little girl, and she's not up here, so I can tell you this. My little girl, she's sitting here, asked, Daddy, ask me questions before you baptize. I need to know a bunch of questions. And so I just asked a crud load of questions. And Heather's sitting there, and we're holding her hand. And I'm, you know, you got to know about me. I became an atheist when I was 8, the same age as my daughter. Became an atheist that year, the same year I got baptized. It didn't stick, right? And I looked at the world and I said, this is all a bunch of hooey. I thought it was ridiculous. And so my fear for my kids is, well, they're a preacher's kid. That's what they're supposed to do. They feel this angst in them that they need to do it because, well, you know, people will think the thing. And listen, I don't care what y'all think. I'll just be honest. Like, if my kid takes a while, if he gets to 22, then so be it. As long as they give their lives to Christ, that's my goal. But in the end, God saves them, not me. And so my heart is always kind of on this edge, like, is this real? Is this not? And so we're asking these questions last night, and we get to the end, and she's hurt. You know, you ever seen a little kid when their bottom lip starts trembling? Like, it gets me every time. I can't look at it. I just got to turn away. And so her bottom lip starts doing the little, like, the Harlem shake, and we're like, what's wrong, baby? You about to cry. What's going on? And all she does is one, you know, the crocodile tear came down, and she looked at Heather, and she goes, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve God's love like this. When I think about that, I'm going, my 8-year-old gets what most people will never grasp, that we're not obligated to this. God never obligated you to this. He freely gives you his love. You don't deserve it. You haven't done anything for it. He just went and died for you because he loves you that much. That's the way that we look as aliens, that we walk into his kingdom and he goes, you don't deserve it, but I'm going to put my blood on you and cover you in my righteousness so that you can have what I have. And I'm going to take your sin on my back and I'm going to die for you. But in that death, that burial, and the subsequent resurrection, I'm going to show that it has no power over me. How beautiful is that God does that to us? How beautiful that we don't forget that history. And I pray that my daughter never forgets that feeling in her heart that she has right now, that I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything to gain this. I'm not an extra good person. I didn't give extra alms this week. And all of a sudden God's like, you're in now. Like, that's not what happened. I didn't buy a spiritual raffle ticket, guys. None of this works. It's God giving himself completely to us. So whatever you do, don't forget that you're still a stranger spiritually to this world. If you are a citizen of the Most High God, if you are a Christ follower, then this world is not your home. We are pilgrims. We are just passing through. This is just a journey. We're just a part of this journey. And so don't get too rooted here. Don't make too many plans here. There's going to be a day when you get to go home. There's going to be a day when you yearn for it. I love going to, like, I mean, I don't know. Kevin sent me a video this week for a barbecue restaurant. Y'all know I love barbecue. I'm from Kansas City, so, you know, that's where they do it right. I'm obligated to tell the truth from the pulpit. So, every time I go around somewhere and I go somewhere to a barbecue restaurant, you guys got to know I'm a snob about it. I need to have your brisket. If you can't cook brisket, you can't cook barbecue. I don't care what you do. I can teach a monkey to cook ribs. Cook brisket. You can't cook brisket and you can't do the elasticity test. You suck. I'm not coming back. If you don't have brisket, I'll never come back. I'm just letting you know. Okay? I might take a Sharpie and scratch out barbecue on your junk. You're not coming back. Okay? A little passionate about it. But here's the thing. Every time I have barbecue somewhere else, no matter where I go, and I was in New York, they're like, hey, we're going to barbecue to a restaurant. I'm like, all right, bro. And we go, and we're trying. I'm like, brisket, just bring it. Just don't even ask, brisket. And we do it, and I taste it. And, I mean, it's good. Don't get me wrong. It's good. They got a little transplant from Texas. It's all right. I yearn for home. I want my Oklahoma Joe's. I want my Jack Stack barbecue. I want my Gates. I want my Arthur Bryant's. I want the stuff that melts. I want that Q39. I want that Woodward's. I want the good stuff. I want the baked beans that has the pieces of brisket that fell in it under the smoker. I want my cheesy corn that came right out of Jack Stack. I want my lamb ribs. I want that stuff. You know why I want that? Because that's home. I yearn from that. And this is good. I mean, that's cute, the little barbecue sauce, but that's not home, right? That's not home. And when I get home, I get my little pieces and I eat it and I just... Yeah. The way barbecue is supposed to be. Your heart should be that way towards heaven. Your heart should be that way towards heaven. Well, I should have more amens there, but that's okay. Your heart should be that way towards heaven. Your heart should be that you're yearning. That you see this world and somebody does a good thing and you're like, well, that's good. And we'll celebrate. And yes and amen, but that's cute. That's not what God is. And that's kind of holy, but I mean, that's not who God is. And when I get home one day, I'm going to spend the first 17 million years going, yes and amen. This is my God. This is who I worship. This is my world. This is what I did all of this for. That is what I live for. And if that is your heart, if that is your mind, if that is your soul, if that is the gospel that centers who you are, then you'll be the citizen in this world that you need to be. Then you'll be the sojourner that you need to be. Then you'll know how to go into the booth and vote your values. But you got to yearn for home. This isn't it. Don't make those roots too deep. I think this is the key to any compassion that I might muster in my heart, guys. I honestly do. To override the resentment and the prejudice that might take root. I know I feel that this world, that I feel like a spiritual pilgrim when I walk through this world. This world and the customs and the culture are not my own. I do not belong and I'm seeking after a better life and home. It's a spiritual pilgrimage that we're on, that we get to walk alongside of it. And in this world, you're going to feel out of place. In this world, you're going to yearn from home. And people in our own community have left us with so much left to yearn for, and really huge decisions of life and death. And although they first act upon entering the country was an illegal act, they're here. Maybe those illegal immigrants need Jesus. Maybe we have the opportunity to reach out to them and share the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Maybe we have the opportunity to lean in and learn Spanish or learn whatever language and actually find out who they are. Maybe we get to learn their hearts. I'll never forget being at Cheesecake Factory is where I used to work. And there's a guy named Jaime. I know, stereotypical. But a guy named Jaime. And he and his wife were pretty amazing people. I remember having conversations with them. I remember one day, just out of the blue, I was leaving school and I had my Bible because I had a class the next day that I had to study for. So I'm studying in the break room. And he comes in and he's like, what's that? And I said, you know, it's my Bible. And so we're having a whole conversation about the Bible. And I find out this dude's a Christian. He's worked on my line for years. I know he's a Christ follower. Him and his wife have been sharing Christ with everybody in the line. He gave me a list of people to be praying for. And I remember Heather used to get mad at me because when I would leave, she would tell you, and she'll tell you to this day, when I left that, it took me an hour to get home. See, she's not. It took me an hour to get home. Because what I would do is I would go by with Jaime and I would make notes on who I need to pray for and say goodbye to every single person there. Maybe they need to know Christ. Maybe they need to hear the gospel in their life. So here, last point is this. How does Deuteronomy 10 shape my attitude on this subject? God says in this passage, no longer be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked equals refusing to turn my head. Stubborn, one-track focus. So stiff and hard to bow my head and to pray for them. Are you stiff-necked? Do you hear the immigrant go, well, they deserve, or they need, or this, and you're using those kind of pronouns. Maybe you need to pray for them. Jaime reminded me of that. I can have compassion again without compromise. To circumcise my heart is another thing that's said in that passage. Cutting away the negative feelings, feelings that estrange me from God, feelings that would poison my attitudes and my feelings that would otherwise cause me to become an illegal alien before God spiritually. Maybe your heart needs to be circumcised. By the way, if you've ever known an adult that's been circumcised, it's a painful process. Maybe your heart needs to be circumcised. There are borders and boundaries in my life the gospel expects me to control. Certain attitudes that I must never let cross into my life. Prejudice, racism, stereotype, resentment. INS, U.S. Border Patrol, National Guard cannot guard the borders of your heart. Only you can. Only you can. Legislators cannot guard the economy of your mind and spirit. Only you can. The elected leadership that is going to be elected this year cannot shape the language, the words that come out of your mouth, or heal the words that will heal or wound people's hearts. Only you can. So again, I don't hold the light of God's word up just to go, well, this is the way you should vote. But I want your heart to be circumcised. I want your mind to be affected. And I want your mouth to change. There's a story I heard about a motor torpedo boat, PT-109 in World War II. It was destroyed by another torpedo, hilariously enough, and actually held one of our future presidents, Lieutenant John F. Kennedy, on it. There were 11 survivors off the boat. They fell into the water. They swam to a nearby island. And while they're on the island, JFK, the young JFK, took a strobe light. And he walked back out into shark-infested waters to make sure that all of his people were brought ashore. There were some people that were hurt. They were still in the water. And the young JFK, who actually received a medal for this, walked back into the water with this strobe light so that he could help rescue his fellow soldiers. Like John F. Kennedy and the men of PT-109, I'm feeling, honestly, a bit shipwrecked on this subject. Because I want something clear. I want some to just look here and go, well, obviously, fill in the blank is going to vote this way. That's what the Bible says. But I just feel shipwrecked on the whole thing. The more I dug into it, the more I'm wounded, the more I'm undone with the situation. I hold up the strobe of God's word, that light of God's word, not as one who's perfect, not as one who got all that taken care of, but one who's in need of rescue. And knowing that there is only one rescuer out there that's able to rescue my heart, my soul, and my mind, and for Christ's sake, this nation. That's the rescuer that I'm looking towards. And so I would say, look towards the light of God's word. Hold it up. Don't hide it under a bushel. Keep it on top of the hill. Don't hide it behind the gates. Keep it at the front of your mind, as Deuteronomy says. Keep it on the frontals of your mind. Let it do everything that it's supposed to do. Let it shape your heart, your mind, your soul. Let it do all of those things to shape your heart, to circumcise your heart and move you towards Him. But hold up that light of God's word and let it shape you. Because the only rescuer can be found here. That only rescuer can be found in your heart is if you allow Him to enter your heart. The only rescuer that can be found into this world is if we allow Him to enter that world through us as God's kingdom, who are sojourners and waiting for a greater place. And so if you are a Christ follower, your call, according to God's word, is very simple, which is our soul tattoo for today, which is this: compassion without compromise. Compassion without compromise. That is what God's word teaches us. He's our only rescuer, and He's our only way out. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much. I thank You for the opportunity to seek You. Jesus, I'm shipwrecked. I don't know which way to go or really how to make this subject work any better, but I do know that You You have control of this whole situation. And so, Jesus, we just ask something very simple. We ask that you rescue us. Rescue our minds from whatever party we adhere to. Rescue our souls from whatever we've given ourselves to. Rescue our lives and let us know that we are sojourners. That Jesus, if there are people that do not believe in this room, Father, rescue their very souls and bring them into your kingdom. Bring them to you. Let them know that they don't deserve what you're offering, but you offer it anyway, freely and without question, because you're a good God. And Father God, let our hearts, regardless of the outcome of this election, be joyous in you. We praise you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church, located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.